It's good to be together again tonight. The fact that we anticipate things and then they come and they're over seemingly rather quickly is one of the factors of living in this life, but there will be a time when that won't happen anymore. And of course, the song that we sang alluded to that. When we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's been a privilege for me, for us, to be here these several days and to share the word with you. Thank you for coming out to each of the services and supporting it with your presence. I can't see into your hearts. I don't know what God has done and is doing, but I know that we have the promise that his word will accomplish what he sends it to do. And so we thank God for that tonight. Grateful for the invitation from the ministry team here to come. I feel like I've been able to reconnect with some of you in a way that we haven't for a while. And it's been good to fellowship among you, to sense your love for the Lord and your desire to serve him. So we come to a closing service with some mixed emotions and maybe with some questions in our minds. But one of the things that we can be sure of as God's people is that his presence is with us. He's promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. And you know, lots of things happen in life that we can't explain. We don't have answers for. But we can rest in that fact that God is with us. We're going to be going again tonight to the book of Luke, an incident that happened in the life of Jesus. In his book, The Holiness of God, which incidentally I would recommend to you, Dr. R.C. Sproul years ago wrote a book called The Holiness of God and then developed it into a video series. As I look back on my Christian experience, that book had a profound impact on my life. And thinking about God in his holiness. And he reminds us in that book that we have a tendency to take God's grace for granted. And he illustrates it this way. He was a professor in a Christian college, and he taught a first-year Old Testament course. He had about 250 students in that class. And on the first day of class, he told those students what the requirements were for this class, what was expected of them. He said there will be three papers this semester, and each one of those papers must be handed in on time, and if you do not hand it in on time, you will get an automatic failing grade. You will get an F. So the first assignment was due the 25th of September. 225, now remember the number 250 because that's important. 225 students handed in their papers, but 25 didn't. Some of them asked for an extension. They said they were having trouble making the adjustment from high school to college. When the October assignment was due, 200 students had their papers ready and 50 didn't. And they had an excuse. It was homecoming week. They didn't have time to get it all together. And they had other assignments that were due as well. And then November rolled around, and about 150 students handed in their papers on time. He said the other 100 strolled into the lecture hall seemingly unconcerned that their papers were not ready. He said, I asked them, where are your papers? They said, oh, don't worry, Prof, we're working on them. You'll have them in a couple days, no sweat. And then Dr. Sproul said, I picked up my lethal black grade book and began taking down names. Johnson, do you have your paper? No, sir, came the reply. F, I said, as I wrote the grade in the book. Mulvaney. And at that point, he said, the students reacted with fury, screaming, that's not fair. I looked at one of the howling students and I said, "You think it's not fair?" "No." "Do you have your paper?" "No." "Is it justice you really want?" "I recall you were late with your paper last time. If you insist upon justice, I will give you not only an F for this paper, but for the one before." The student was stunned and had no more arguments, as you can imagine. He apologized, and he was happy to settle for one F instead of two. And Dr. Sproul goes on to say, the students had quickly taken mercy for granted. When justice suddenly fell, they weren't prepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged. He said, in much the same way, we feel God is merciful. We expect it. And then from there, the next step is easy. We demand it. "God, you owe it to me." And when it doesn't come, we say, "God, this isn't fair." I alluded to that the other evening when I said, you know, sometimes we have this thought, "Lord, is this what I get for trying to serve you?" We get into some kind of trouble or difficulty or pain or suffering. We seem to have the idea that God owes us something. And Dr. Sproul points out, we forget that with our first sin, we have forfeited the gift to the right to life. The fact that we are drawing a breath is an act of divine mercy. God owes me nothing, but I owe him everything. Do we see that? You know, the scriptures talk about God being angry. We don't hear much about that today. God is a loving God, and that's kind of emphasized, and that's true, but it's only part of the equation. God is also a just God and a holy God. And God is angry at sin. The verse, I'm not sure if it's in Proverbs or Psalms, where it's said about God being wicked, angry with the wicked every day. Why? Because there's no movement toward God. We stand against the one who has created us and given us everything. And we're not grateful. It's like a slap in God's face, taking for granted the many chances that God gives us to turn around, to turn toward him, and instead we're tempted to take his mercy for granted. Well, those are sobering words for us to consider. And I believe they fit well with the portion of scripture that we want to look at this evening. Opening verses of Luke chapter 13, Jesus talks about repentance and mercy. And so I invite you to listen as I read. You can follow along. Luke chapter 13. And I want to explain them then to you under the title, Unless You Repent. One of the things I like to do when I preach is try to find my title right in the text. And Jesus uses those words in this text, unless you repent. It's personal. It's a personal message to each of us tonight. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Father, as we examine these words of Jesus tonight, I pray that you will open my heart and the heart of each one here tonight to receive your truth. Help us to understand our personal need for repentance and the danger of taking your mercy for granted. Stir our hearts with your truth, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe tonight that Jesus' words in this portion of Scripture convey several warnings relating to our understanding of repentance and mercy. How many of you tonight have ever observed a situation and you reached a conclusion, and later on you found out that your conclusion was not accurate? How many of you have done that? Most of us, and probably all of us, if we're honest. That happens for a variety of reasons. Sometimes we don't have all the facts. Sometimes we presuppose things. But these verses that we're looking at here tonight open a new chapter in our Bibles. But let's not separate them from what goes before, and I didn't read that. But Jesus is talking about the need for discernment and for repentance in the verses just prior to this. Because if we separate the Scripture from its context, that can lead us to erroneous conclusions as well. And many there are that have been made in that way. So the first warning that I see here Jesus is talking about is this possibility of reaching an erroneous conclusion, making an error in our thinking. So Jesus was warning the crowd about the need for discernment and repentance, and while he's doing that, evidently there was a group of people who brought some news to him. And they reported that Pilate, the Roman governor, had killed some Galileans in the temple, and it was done in such a way that their blood, human blood, was mingled with the sacrifices that they were offering. One commentary suggests that these Galileans were killed by Pilate, may have been followers of Judas of Galilee. And he was, if you look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 37, he was one who instigated a revolt against Rome. So he would have been of the nationalist party, the ones who were fighting against Rome. But what is important for you and me to understand this evening is the mindset of those who brought this report and the people who were in the crowd. The Jewish understanding about calamity. And John gives us some insight into that understanding. In John chapter 9, it says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth." And what was the question that the disciples asked? Do you remember? Somebody tell me if you remember what was asked.
What sin did he do?
Okay. What sin did he do? You're on the right track.
Or his parents.
Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So you see the connection? Somebody did something wrong in order for him to be blind. They had this idea that tragedy was punishable. There was punishment that related to some sin or something like that. So when these men, or these people, I should say, came with the report that Pilate had killed this group of people, that kind of confirmed their belief. What did they do wrong? But Jesus quickly told them, "You've reached the wrong conclusion." Because he asked him a question. He said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they died in this way?" And that's exactly what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. They had a faulty theory of divine retribution. It made me think of Eliphaz, if you remember him from Job, one of Job's friends. In Job chapter 4 and verse 7, Eliphaz says, "Remember, I pray, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" So this is kind of an ingrained idea that calamity and judgment fall upon those who are guilty of some kind of sin. And then Jesus goes on to cite another example. He says, what about those 18 people? And I don't know that we have any other record in the scripture of this. What about those 18 people whom this tower, Siloam, fell on? Were they greater debtors than other people who lived in Jerusalem? Alfred Edersheim is a Jewish historian who has written several books. I would commend him to you for an understanding of life and practice during the times of Jesus. He has a volume, it's about that thick, called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He was a Messianic Jew and has some unique insights. But anyway, he suggests that this too may have happened during Pilate's administration. He was building an aqueduct into Jerusalem. And Josephus records that Pilate had actually taken money that was supposed to be dedicated to the temple and was using it to build this aqueduct into the city. And there were Jewish laborers who were working on that project. And so Jesus is kind of looking at two different responses to Roman government here. You had the zealots with Judas, who were fighting against Rome, and then you had some who were completely subservient. There was no reaction at all. So these Jewish laborers were working on this structure, and it collapsed, and some of them were killed, and so some of their brethren would have said what? Serves them right. That's the way we think sometimes, right? So you have the two opposites of response to the Roman government by the Jewish people. One with a nationalistic tendency, messianic movement, and the other complete subjection. And like most other things, I'm sure there was a bigger block of people in the middle, somewhere in the middle of that. But Jesus quickly points out the wrong conclusion that is reached. Do you suppose that these were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Of course, the answer is clear. And Jesus answers this question twice, and each time he answers it emphatically with the word no. In the original text, no is the first word in the sentence. It stands by itself. No, I tell you. That's not accurate. You're not reaching the right conclusion. And it's repeated in both verse 3 and verse 5. And when God repeats something, when God says something once, it's important. But when he repeats it, pay attention. I mean, you pay attention anyway, but it's done for emphasis, to strengthen the point. So there's an underlying principle for you and me to consider tonight. And I've heard this happen, and I'm sure some of you have too. When a certain calamity befalls a certain region of the world or of our country or a specific group of people, I don't believe we have either the responsibility or the right to assign the reason for why that happened. When a hurricane strikes somewhere, or there's wildfires, or whatever the case may be, I think what God wants us to do is think generally about what is the application to my life. First of all, I believe we should thank God for the blessing of not having been through that. Thank God for the fact that I'm still alive. You know, there were numerous people that were just caught so quickly in this latest wildfire in California. People that were found, the bodies were found in their automobiles because that fire moved so fast. I can thank God that that was not me. Not because I'm better, but just because of God's mercy and his grace. I can ask God, what do you want me to learn in a situation like that? I can learn things like empathy and compassion and generosity. I can share, I can help. Let's not fall into the same trap, brothers and sisters. When we see things happen in people's lives, say, I wonder what they did wrong. We're reaching the wrong conclusion. There's a second warning here that I see, and I'm calling it the explicit correction. Jesus says this is the wrong way to do it because there's something that you're missing. In verse 3, he says, unless you repent, and the idea here is keep on repenting, live in a spirit of repentance. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, we all know tonight that death is certain unless the Lord Jesus returns while we're still alive. It's certain for all of us. It's part of our humanity. And so the fact that some of us live longer than others is not based on who we are, what we've done, or that we're special in and of ourselves. It's the mercy of God extended to us. So let's think a little bit more about this correction that Jesus makes. He said, unless or except you yourselves repent. Now, I don't want to dive too deep here, but in English, that's called an adverbial clause of condition. In other words, to avoid perishing, you must meet the condition. And what's the condition? The condition is repentance. Unless you repent, you yourself repent, you will all likewise perish. And so no repentance means certain destruction. You know, under the Old Covenant, if you read the prophets called the nation of Israel to repentance. Now the emphasis, I'm going to be careful how I say this, now the emphasis is more on the individual. It's on you and me. But it's also on the church, on all of us collectively. Jesus' call for individual repentance is based on the nearness of the kingdom. Jesus taught the people different times that my kingdom is near. It's about to be inaugurated. What does it mean to repent? Well, in the Greek New Testament, the word repent is a compound word. It denotes a change of position or condition that's coupled with the exercise of the mind to understand or comprehend something. So repentance is sorrow for unbelief and the sin that accompanies it. But it's also a turning to God by accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And later in this text, Jesus uses the illustration of the fig tree and its fruits to illustrate the change that takes place when a person repents. Repentance is a message that we don't hear a lot about today in the Christian world. It's not a popular message. In fact, many people would understand repentance as being sorry for the consequences of their sin, sorry for the bad effects that it has brought into their life, and perhaps into the lives of those that they love. And in their sorrow, they want God to remove those bad effects of their choices and give them a better set of circumstances. And people are often encouraged that way. Well, if you come to Jesus, your life will be better. Well, better in what way? Will your circumstances necessarily be easier? No, they might become more difficult. But people still want to maintain control over their lives. That goes back to what we talked about this morning. In contrast to that, true repentance is an awareness that my sin has offended a holy God. I have denied his authority and his rightful place in my life. Repentance involves a change of mind and heart and a change of behavior. It means that I agree with God what he says about my sin. It also means that I surrender my will to him. I'm no longer in charge. He is the Lord, the master. I am the slave. I have yielded control to him. And so when a person truly repents, there will be an obvious change in their life and in their lifestyle. And that's true regardless. That's true for a person here in our country. It's true anywhere around the world. When a person repents and turns to Jesus, it will change their life. Jesus tells us clearly in verse 5 that without this kind of repentance, you and I will perish. And hear the word repent. I tell you, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That word carries a sense of urgency. Repent now. We were talking about this, I think, this afternoon. You know, sometimes people have the idea, well, I'll repent, you know, I have time yet. I'll repent later on in life. But you know, you can't do that. You can't just repent when you feel like it. We can only repent when we're drawn by God's Spirit, when we're convicted. And so there may come a time, and we talked about this, there comes a time, can come a time in a person's life where the Spirit of God no longer calls. There's no drawing, there's no desire. That's a scary place to be. We don't want to go there. Jesus was urging the people of Israel, I believe, as a nation, to repent. They were rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, and they were about to experience divine judgment. We know what happened in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed the city and the nation was ravaged. Now, Jesus was urging them to recognize that the time is short, and I believe that Jesus would have that same warning for us. You know, even if we have another 40 years of life, I don't know how long the world will stand, none of us do. But the time is short in comparison to eternity. John the Baptist gave the same warning in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10 when he told the people, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And you know what happens if you cut off the roots from a tree. That's how a tree gets its nourishment. That's how it gets its life. Judgment was coming. Without repentance, they would perish. And I believe, brothers and sisters, tonight that warning applies to you and me individually tonight and to us collectively as the body of Christ. If we refuse to repent, we too will face divine judgment. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And to perish is not annihilation. It's not to just be wiped out and it's over. Some mistakenly teach that view. But Jesus used this word and he illustrated it often in his teaching. He spoke of eternal death as a condition of conscious existence, separated from God, excluded from his kingdom. One of the things he said to the Jewish leaders was, you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom and you yourselves cast out. That was unthinkable to them to ponder that. Revelation 20:14 refers to that kind of death as the second death, a death that will last for eternity. As I said earlier, to die physically is something that all of us will experience unless we're living when Christ returns. But praise God, tonight we can avoid the second death. We can escape that because of what Jesus has done. Through genuine, ongoing repentance, we can have our names inscribed in the book of life. Praise God. Let's make sure that we take Jesus' correction here to heart. Unless we repent, you and I will perish. And then the final warning that I see here is a word of caution. In order to drive home his point, Jesus tells them a parable about the fig tree. Now, if you go back and read the Jewish prophets, like Hosea and Jeremiah and Micah, they all refer to the nation of Israel as a fig tree. So when Jesus began to talk about a fig tree, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew the figure that he was using. They knew that he was talking about them as a nation. And he said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And naturally, as you would do, you come and expect that in due time that tree is going to bear fruit. And it had been there long enough, evidently. He says, what, 3 years, verse 7? For 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. And so he says to the vine dresser, cut it out. Get rid of it. Why do you let it take up valuable space? Something else could be growing here in the place of this tree. The language here is somewhat indignant. In other words, how dare you allow this tree to take up valuable ground when something could be growing here that's actually producing something? The owner had given the tree ample time to produce, and there was nothing there. And he was upset. He was disappointed. Israel as a nation had had ample time to bring forth the fruits of repentance, but there were none there. What about you and me? What about our lives? But notice, in response to the master's command, the vine dresser makes an appeal. He says, let it alone one more year, and I'll dig around it, and loosen the soil, and I'll fertilize it, and if it bears fruit. And it's interesting, he kind of leaves the idea hang there, if it bears fruit. In the New King James, the word well is added there, but it's in italics. So it's kind of like leaving the question hang, if it bears fruit. And we do that sometimes when we're talking to make a point. And then he adds, if not, that is, if no fruit is produced, then you shall cut it down. He doesn't say, I'll cut it down. He says, you will cut it down. I think the parable amplifies the warning and drives home Jesus' word of caution for you and me. The patience and the mercy of God are not without limit. We think about, we sing about the wonderful grace of Jesus. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And God's grace and God's mercy are beyond our ability to comprehend. But there comes a point when those will end. There's a time for choosing. There's a time for deciding. And the time, according to what Jesus says here, is not in the future. It's now. Repentance and the fruit that are produced by repentance are the only available means of escape. Now, we could look at this portion of Scripture and say, well, that's interesting. I wonder how the people in Jesus' day responded. But then we would miss the point. Because the Scripture says that all things are written for our learning and admonition. Jesus' message is for us tonight. Just as clear, just as relevant for you and me today. We claim to be part of God's vineyard, don't we? We claim to be part of His church. We claim to be connected to the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He went on to talk about that relationship. But what if there's no fruit in our lives? If we claim to be connected to the vine and there's no fruit, what does that say? Remember, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I was talking the other evening with Roger in response to my reference about Calvinism and Arminianism. And you know, there are two ditches that we can fall into. We can put too much emphasis on works and that gives us standing with God, or we can be on the other extreme and say works don't matter. The Scripture puts us squarely in the middle. We are saved by grace through faith. And by the way, I want to share something with you. And I'm not sure, and maybe some of you can identify with this. As a teenager, young person growing up, I don't know that I ever heard this teaching specifically, but somehow I grew up with this idea that you are saved by the blood of Christ but then you maintain your salvation by living right. Is that scriptural? Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what keeps you saved? The same thing that got you saved in the first place. Does that mean works are not important? Obviously not. Just read the scriptures. Read the New Testament. Jesus said what? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, my Father and I will come. We'll live in you. We'll make our home in you. Read the book of James. A profession of faith without corresponding works is what? It's dead. It's empty. So let's understand that we are saved by grace through faith, and we are kept by faith in the power of God. But we have a relationship with Jesus Christ that motivates us to walk in obedience to him. And so I would ask you tonight, have you understood and responded to Jesus' warnings about repentance and mercy? I know that in the past, I have presumed upon the goodness of the Lord, and he has been merciful. He's been gracious. Sometimes we may feel that we deserve God's favor because we're, and I don't know how else to say this, but we're good people. And there's a tension there. And I've talked about this to different people. You know, as a parent, when our children were little, and those of you who have young children, you know, you teach them that there are certain kinds of behavior that are proper and aren't proper. Certain responses that are acceptable and certain ones that aren't. But somehow, in that whole mix, we also need to communicate to them that being good is not enough. And one of the things that happens with that struggle that we have, with that tension, is the whole thing that the girls illustrated here this evening. You just need more willpower. Just try harder, and you'll make it happen. No, it doesn't work. We need the grace of God. We need repentance. It is the mercy of God that gives me life and breath. And I would just reinforce what Brother Paul said earlier about giving thanks each day for the mercy of God. The little things, little? Yeah. We think they're little until we lose them. Give thanks to God. I said to someone today, Romans chapter 1, the first step in that downward spiral away from God is a spirit of ungratefulness. It is God's mercy that gives life and breath to each one of us. Let's be sure that we understand that unless we live in a spirit of repentance, that we too will perish. And by a spirit of repentance, I'm talking about a willingness to acknowledge and confess sin when the Holy Spirit reveals it in my life. John says in his first epistle, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. None of us lives up to our knowledge of God's word and his will for us. None of us. We need the mercy of God. We need his forgiveness every day. We have no promise of tomorrow, and so the time to repent is now. And then finally, I would ask you tonight to think about, is the fruit of repentance evident in your life and in my life? Just like a tree, fruit production comes from where? It comes from the inside, and it demonstrates itself on the outside. The scriptures clearly teach us that the fruit of repentance is a holy life. You know, if we saw someone, if we drove past someone's house and they had a fruit tree in the front yard and we saw them out there hanging fruit on that tree, we would just kind of chuckle and wonder if everything's okay, you know? But how often, in a spiritual sense, do we try to do the same thing? We try to hang things on the tree to make it look like there's actually fruit there. Let's not make that mistake. And so as we close tonight, I want you to turn to Galatians 5:22, and this is probably a scripture that many of you could quote, but I want us to see it here this evening. As we think about bringing forth fruits for repentance, you know, John the Baptist told that to his audience. He said, "You go and bring forth fruit worthy, or fruit that will demonstrate your repentance." Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's one kind of fruit. Okay? That's the fruit that's produced by walking after the flesh. And then in contrast, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another." The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of repentance, the fruit of walking with the presence of Christ in our lives on a daily basis. And so the words of Jesus this evening are clear and sobering in this text from Luke's Gospel. "Unless you and I repent, we too shall perish." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that that blood that was shed on Calvary's cross is sufficient to cleanse us from our sin. In fact, it's sufficient to cleanse all sin for all people for all time. Father, we cannot fathom with our intellect how that works, but it's what your word tells us, and we accept it by faith. We accept it, many of us at least, because we have experienced it. We have experienced that cleansing power in our lives, and not just at the time of our conversion. Yes, it happened then, but we experience it on an ongoing basis. When we sin and we acknowledge our sin, we confess our sin, that blood is adequate to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you that when you forgive us, the scripture says that you remember our iniquities no more. You don't keep a record of past wrongs, much like we're often tempted to do in our relationships with others, but you forgive us freely, graciously. Now, Father, I pray that you would search our hearts this evening as we bring these meetings to a close. Father, I pray that your Spirit might walk through the audience tonight, and if there is a need here, if there is someone who needs to repent, Father, even initially, that initial repentance of surrender for salvation, or repentance for something that has happened just recently in their life. Lord, you know that, and your Spirit is present, bringing conviction. Thank you, Father, for doing that for us. We don't like it. We don't like the way it feels when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction, but we need that, and we're grateful for it, because it's how you motivate us to stay on the right path. We want our relationship with you to be sweet and to be open. And when we sin, we sense that block that's there, that discomfort. We know that we have grieved you. Father, help us to be willing to agree with you about what you say about our sin. And then to take advantage of your promise that if we confess, you are ready and willing to forgive. Father, help us to remember that we cannot pull ourselves up, as we say, by our own bootstraps. Willpower is not enough. We can't just try harder. It doesn't work. It is only as we repent and allow the Spirit of Christ to fill us and lead us that we can truly live and walk in obedience. Father, we know tonight that it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Father, we pray tonight that your Spirit would move, that he would speak. Father, help us to be sensitive to your voice and to say yes, so that our lives might clearly demonstrate the fruits of repentance, that those who look on us might see the character and the person of the Lord Jesus, and that they might be drawn to him. Father, thank you for this time together this evening and for the other evenings, the other services this week. Father, continue to use your word to stir our hearts and to draw us to yourself. We love you. We thank you for loving us. Continue to make us into your likeness and image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you again for coming and supporting these meetings with your presence. It's been a blessing to share God's word with you. And let's continue to walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ and look forward to the reward that is ours as we are faithful. God bless you, Brother Arlen.